Well, good morning, and thank you all for being here. I believe this may be one of the more faithful churches there is, because we're always, all of our members are always here, unless they're sick or working, and that's commendable, and I'm sure the Lord is pleased with that. So let's keep it up till this pandemic is over, when we can meet more and have Bible classes and back the way that used to be. I know that'll soon happen, I do believe. This morning I want to talk to you about the false concepts of the church. The false concepts of the church. And I'll be reading this morning from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Now much is said about the church in both the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament we see the church in prophecy. I want us to look at a couple of those prophecies this morning and kind of refresh our memory. If you would, come with me to Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah chapter 2. When we get there, I like to read verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" Now let's look at Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Let's read verses 13 and 14. I'll wait till some of you get there. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every nation might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, if you will, let's go to the New Testament and look at Matthew, the 3rd chapter. Matthew chapter 3. And the New Testament, we see the church in preparation in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Also in the New Testament, we see that the church is in promise here. Matthew 16, 18, we all know that passage, I believe. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." He said, "my church," not churches. In Acts 2, we see all those these fulfilled and began to come to fruition when the Lord's kingdom and church is established on the first Pentecost after Christ's death and his resurrection. Prior to Acts 2, all scripture looked forward to concerning the kingdom, and from Acts 2 forward, or onward rather, we see the kingdom of church is established and men entering into it and functioning according to the will of the Lord. We're told how men enter into the church and what its mission and its work is. We see instructions concerning its relationship to the Lord and its worship. Its various designations are revealed through metaphors such as the body, the kingdom, the household, the temple, the vineyard, and so on. And it is displayed in action under the guidance of the apostles. Now, if you would look quickly at Acts chapter 8 with me. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Now, brethren, the church grew and its borders spread through the preaching of the word. Acts 8 and verse 4 says, therefore, those who have been scattered abroad went abroad preaching the word. Therefore, those who have been scattered went abroad preaching the word. And Paul sums all this up in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in a brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets and in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me according to the working of his power. The church, brethren, is composed of all who are saved. It is the saved. The great mystery that was made known is that all men would be brought together into one body, the church, and share equally in all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That was what the mystery was. Hence, in Christ, there is no such thing as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, only Christians. Salvation in Christ knows no certain race, or nationality. It doesn't recognize that. How do I know that? Let's go to Acts chapter 10 and read what Peter said. Acts 10. You may remember what Peter said in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. He said, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So there's no discrimination in the church of the Lord. All who are saved are to be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The church is a spiritual body of Christ composed of saved people. Thus, the church is not the means of redemption from sin, but it is the result of redemption. The church does not save, it is the saved. It follows then that the Christian lives a life of faithfulness to the Lord and not to the church. Its work is spiritual and it involves itself in the work of salvation and glorifying the Lord. Christ is its Savior and head, and the church is subject to him in everything, brethren. The church is subject to our Lord Jesus in everything. Christ gave himself for the church, purchasing it with his blood that he loves and cherishes and nourishes it. Look with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22 and 23. The Bible says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, listen now, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So with these thoughts in mind, let us examine some of those false concepts, and there are many, that people have of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do this by considering what the church is not. First of all, the church is not the source of authority in religion. It is not the source of authority in religion. Christ, not the church, has all authority. You remember Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. He has given his all-powerful and all-sufficient word that has been written down, and when we read it, we can understand all about God's plan for saving man in the church. His word is truth, the standard by which all will be judged. Thus, the authority and power is in the inspired word that will thoroughly furnish a man and make him complete in all that pertains to life and godliness. The church is not the originator of Scripture, but is a product of Scripture. Instead of originating the truth, the church is its pillar and its support. Let's go back to Matthew, the 28th chapter, with me, if you would. Matthew 28. Beginning in verse 19. Brethren, the church is to go in all the world and proclaim the truth of the gospel to every creature. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Thus the church functions as God directs it through His Word and not as it desires. When a church, or any church, sets itself up as an authority to make law and bind it among others, it takes upon itself authority that God never gave it. Thus, we do not subscribe to the church law, but to God's law. The church has no legislators or doesn't have any lawmakers, only Christ, the one lawgiver. The church has no other head but Christ, and it looks to no other guidance and direction. The second point I want to make is the church is not the forerunner of the kingdom. Those espousing the false and awful doctrines of premillennialism tells us that Jesus came into the world to establish His kingdom, but because the Jews rejected Him, He was not able to do it. He just postponed or deferred its establishment. That bothers me. Hence, He changed His plans, and instead of establishing His kingdom as the people had foretold, as God had planned, and as Jesus had announced, He left the church instead. That's what the premillennialists teach and preach. So Jesus failed to do what He came to do because of Jews' rejection of His mission, but He will accomplish that when He comes again the second time. This all sounds good. But what assurance do we have that He will succeed in establishing His kingdom when He comes the second time, since He failed to do so the first time? Think about that. Now I want you to turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would, please. Now earlier in Ephesians 3, we read verses 1 through 7. Now I want us to look at verse 10. Brethren, the church is not some contingent or accident or afterthought. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul shows that the church was in God's plan from the very beginning, and that it is according to God's eternal purpose which He proposed in Christ. And in it is seen the manifold wisdom of God, as Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now let's go to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew, the 16th chapter, another well-known passage. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered and said to him, beginning in verse 17, these words. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Peter had the keys of the kingdom, signifying apostolic authority. And he used those keys to open the door of the kingdom. The kingdom is something to be entered, and Peter would show people how they could enter into this kingdom. This was shown through his and the other apostles' inspired teaching. Peter used those keys in Acts 2, opening the door to the kingdom of the Jews, and in Acts 10, opening the door to the Gentiles. In both instances, the same apostle and the same message, the kingdom of heaven has only one door of entrance. It is of interest to note that when Peter opened the door of salvation with the keys to the kingdom by preaching repentance and remission of sins through Christ Jesus, obedient believers were added to the church. In Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, also Colossians 1, verse 18 and 23, we learn that the church is his body. In Ephesians 2:16, we learn that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled in one body or in the church. This had its beginning in Acts 2, and when those who repented and were baptized for the remission of their sins, they were added to the church by the Lord. Now come with me to Colossians, if you would, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, let's read verses 13 and 14. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." How simple and how plain is that? Did you notice that Paul includes himself in the "us" of verse 13, when he said, "For he delivered us from the dominion of the darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son"? He used the word "us." He was in the kingdom. He was one of them. One of us, he said. Further, in Revelation 1, in verse 9, John said he was both brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom. So, you see, my friends, both Paul and John were already in the kingdom at the time they penned these words, and the inescapable conclusion is that the church, rather than being a forerunner preceding the kingdom, in actuality is the kingdom. The church is the kingdom, and it's here now, brethren. It's here now. Thank God for that. Christ reigns on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all who desire to do so may enter into his kingdom by virtue of the new birth. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." John 3 and verse 5. So, brethren and friends, this is precisely what happened in Acts 2 and Acts 10. The third point I want to make is the church is not a substitute for parents. The church cannot provide children with all the Bible training they need, even if they never ever miss assembly when they were growing up. The Lord's church was never directly or centrally responsible for the spiritual growth and development of the young. But the role assumed by many churches is trying to take the place of parents. And parents are relinquishing their God-ordained responsibility to their children. Many try to pass it on to the church, and the church passes it on to their youth minister. Many parents search out churches with dynamic youth groups and highly touted youth ministers. It doesn't seem to matter that they don't have demanding Bible class studies where they can actually learn scriptures, just as long as they keep the youth entertained. Consequently, many of the young people do not have a clue as to what the church really is. One brother said, "Many members of the church today, young and old, wouldn't know whether Jesus died for the church at Calvary or was drowned in the log ride at Six Flags." Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, parents, we know parents have the responsibility of bringing up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord, as Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. He said, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So you see, the primary responsibility in this regard belongs to the father. Teaching God's will to children at home is not a new revolutionary thing, though, brethren. It is not new, it's old, very old. How do I know? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. A long, long time ago, God warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. He says, "Do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." Now, listen closely and find out where this training was to take place. Let's stay in Deuteronomy, but move over to chapter 6. In verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Verse 7, "Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. You may train up your child the way that he should go and not expect the church to do it for you. If you fail your children, don't blame the church." I don't understand, never will, why parents have the voluntary time to help with ball practice, Boy Scouts, campouts, and every kind of school function, but insist on hiring youth ministers to coach and train their children in spiritual matters. The real spiritual youth directors go by the name of parents. Parents. The fourth point. The church is not a recreational or social club. The church is a spiritual institution with a spiritual design, a spiritual mission and work. But many have left the spiritual mission God gave His church and involved it in all sorts of social and recreational and entertainment enterprises. The churches provide everything from gymnastics to slimnastics to ball teams to scout troops to camp church camps to ski trips, amusement park trips, and so on and so on. And they provide the youth ministers to arrange and oversee and take care of all these things. Churches conduct suppers, have parties and banquets for all occasions, complete with movie entertainment night. I truly believe that many would consider the church to be a complete flop if there were no special meal or party or banquet. I believe that. I remember Greg Littman and I was meeting with a woman. She wanted to come to church. She wasn't sure where she wanted to come. And the first thing she asked is, "What do you have for the kids? What kind of entertainment do you have for the kids?" Well, you know how that went over. Never heard from her again. Some churches disguise their facilities for fun, food, and frolic under such names as a fellowship hall, or the all-purpose room, or the family life center. I read in a church bulletin where the editor rejoiced after having several meals in the church of the month of March, having the meals at the church. He said, and I quote him, "I believe we have been eating more meals as a congregation than we have ever eaten at home." Apparently, the editor and those brethren misread Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 14:34 when he said, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." I believe they thought Paul was saying, "If any man hunger, let him eat at the church." No, that's not what he said. That's the way they interpret. Now, I'm not opposed to a family life center, God's family life center, that is, which is the home. God's Family Life Center has an instruction room where children receive instructions and are nurtured and trained in God's Word by caring and loving parents. The fifth point I'd like to make, the church is not responsible for secular education or daycare and community outreach. When the church was first established, society suffered from many social, economical, political, and educational promises. But hear me now. But the Lord did not equip His church to conduct reform movements to resolve these crises. Today, churches have kindergartens. They operate elementary schools, high schools. They all have colleges. They provide daycare, assisted living for the elder. They feed the homeless, provide for the delinquent and the unwed mother, provide counseling and service in every area under the sun. They got something for everybody except the truth. One preacher addressing the church he preaches for said in the new facility is not so much a church building as it is a place to feed and house homeless people and a place for community service to take place all day, every day. That's what he said his community service was. Is a church to educate people? Absolutely, yes. Is the church to care for people? Yes, indeed it is. Is the church to reach out to the community? Yes, indeed. How does the church accomplish this? Well, listen now, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how we accomplish it. The church is not to function like the Red Cross or the YMCA, Salvation Army, or some other welfare agencies. All the churches in the world could spend every penny they have on the sick and the homeless and the poor and delinquent, and there would still be ample numbers of the same people. The church is out of its divinely prescribed realm when it embarks on such endeavors. So let's look at some of the concluding thoughts. The church of the Lord, as it comes from the mind of God and is revealed in the Bible, is the greatest institution on the earth. Its work and its mission is the greatest and most important work and mission on this earth. Its King is King of Kings. Its Lord is Lord of Lords. It has the greatest and most powerful message for the world, and it holds forth the greatest reward and destiny imaginable to man. Yes, is the most misunderstood, most ridiculed, and most rejected institution in the world. So let us, in understanding the church, love and cherish it with all of our being. It is God's people who have been redeemed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. May we live our lives in such a way that God will receive the glory due Him in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Let's look at Ephesians again, this time chapter 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So my friends, I ask you, if there's a slight chance that any of you think the Church of Christ is just another denomination, let me assure you the Church of Christ is not a denomination. All denominations are human origin, having originated at the wrong place by the wrong persons at the wrong time. Any religious body having begun since Christ's church was established, soon after he declared, "I will build my church," that's too young. It's too young to be his church. Any denomination claiming to have been originated before that time is too old to be his church. The church of Christ began in the city of Jerusalem, the record which is found in the second chapter of Acts. It began in Jerusalem and not in England. It didn't begin in Germany. It didn't begin in France or Holland or Italy or even in the United States, as lots and lots of churches, denominations were. It began in the year 33 A.D. and not in the 3rd century, as the Catholic Church was, or 1521, or 1535, 1607, 1729, 1908, or any other date. This is when all the denominations, major ones, were originated. Christ was the founder and not a pope. He wasn't Luther, he wasn't Calvin, he wasn't Wesley, he wasn't Joseph Smith, or Mary Baker Eddy, or any other person or group of persons. It must be concluded that the Church of Christ is not a denomination of human origin. It is a divine institution of divine origin, divinely identified by name, doctrine, and practice, with a God-given mission in the world to preach a divine doctrine, the Bible only. Will make a Christian only, not a hyphenated Baptist or whatever. Christ is the Savior of his church, brethren, his body, his one body. Denominations declare that one need not to be a member of any denomination to be saved. Therefore, since Christ is the Savior of his church, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. I want to go to one last passage, if you would. Psalms 127. Psalms 127. Very simple passage. Verse 1. Except Jehovah build the house, they labor in vain that build it. How true that is today. Unless Christ built the church, they labor in vain that built it. So I ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you do, you're ready to become a Christian. And you can become a Christian of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, and then you will be a Christian. How do you become a Christian? You do so by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then repenting of your sins and then being baptized for the remission of your sins. And the Lord himself, will add you to his church, the Church of Christ. If we can help anyone, maybe you've seen it in a way that others are aware of, after you become a member of the Lord's church, you can take care of that this very morning by coming forward, repenting of your sins before you come forward to God. Then the congregation will pray for you and we'll pray with you. If there's anything any of us can do to help the other, please, please let me know. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing, Brother Charlie.